We're reading from Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Now notice that even here, in a psalm that's actually talking about the frailty of life, it's talking about the limitation that is upon our days and how that we normally in a lifespan would expect to live 70 years, says that in verse 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years or 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, it's soon cut off and we fly away. And we're taught to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Think about the shortness of life. Think about the fact that you're not here forever. In the midst of all that, the psalmist begins by talking about creation. By the way, this is a psalm that was written by Moses. There's not too many of the psalms that you can say that about. Most of them, you'll find, were either by Asaph, and in the great majority of cases, by David. That's why he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel, the psalmist David. But this one is written by Moses, the man of God. We know that Moses was the penman, the human penman of the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses was the man who wrote, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Moses is the one who gave us the record of creation and of the fall of man and of the flood and of the Tower of Babel and all of the other stories that we find there in the book of Genesis. So isn't it interesting that Moses is the one who says here in verse 2 of Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now I was asked a question last week by a little girl, and it was in relation to creation. And the question was about God. Where did God come from? And I couldn't answer that question. Well, I could, but probably not to her satisfaction or anybody else's satisfaction. Where did God come from? The answer is that God was always there. And look at Psalm 90 verse 2. You see at the end of that verse, it says, even from everlasting, that means without beginning. You might say, putting it in human terms, eternity past. But even that's an unsatisfactory term, because how can you have eternity past? Eternity is eternity. It's not time. God created time. And we think in terms of time. We get up this morning, we'll go to bed tonight. The sun rises, the sun sets every day. You have 24-hour days, cycles. They form 7-day weeks. Then you have months and you have years. Everything that we think about is under a limitation of time. But God is not, because it says here, from everlasting, that's without beginning, to everlasting, that's as we look at it in terms of time, in the future. Eternity future. No ending. There is the fact of God. Even from everlasting, without beginning, to everlasting, without end, thou art God. God is the creator. Now we've been talking about creation as opposed to evolution. Evolution is a theory, and as Bible-believing Christians, creation is a fact. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Evolutionists don't accept that as a fact. They have a theory that they posit, which is that everything that we know came from something. We're not quite sure. There's all sorts of ideas as to how everything had a beginning. But somehow or another, they tend to ignore the fact that everything has to have a beginning somewhere. So when they talk about, well, where did God come from? Then we can then ask them, well, where did everything come from that we know today? Where did it all come from? How did life begin? How do you give an explanation for the origin of life? Has anybody ever been able to create life? No. So where did it come from? So we're back to an insoluble problem, and that is the origin of all things. Evolutionists have their theory. The Bible states what it states. I believe the Bible. Now, you've heard me many times talk about the great preacher in London, C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon lived in the 19th century, and Darwin brought out his Origin of the Species during the lifetime of Spurgeon. So Spurgeon was very well aware of what was going on in the world at that particular time, especially in England. And at one of his memorable gatherings under the Question Oak, that's what it was called, this gathering, it was as if they were sitting under a tree and asking Mr. Spurgeon questions. Someone said this: are we justified in receiving Mr. Darwin's or any other theory of evolution? And that was a really hot button issue in that day. And here's what Spurgeon said. My reply to that inquiry, are we justified in receiving Mr. Darwin's or any other theory of evolution? My reply to that inquiry can best take the form of another question. Does revelation teach us evolution? Now, when he mentioned revelation, he wasn't just talking about the book of Revelation. He's talking about divine revelation as a whole, the Bible. In other words, Mr. Spurgeon was saying, does the Bible teach evolution? And he went on, it never has struck me, and it does not strike me now, that the theory of evolution can, by any process of argument, be reconciled with the inspired record of the creation. You remember how it is distinctly stated again and again that the Lord made each creature after his kind. So we read, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And he's quoting here from Genesis chapter 1. And again, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Besides, brethren, Mr. Spurgeon said, I would remind you that after all these years in which so many people have been hunting up and down the world for the missing link between animals and men, among all the monkeys that the wise men have examined, they've never discovered one who has rubbed his tail off and ascended in the scale of creation so far as to take his place as the equal of our brothers and sisters of the great family of mankind. And then, in typical Spurgeon fashion, he introduces a little bit of humor. Mr. Darwin has never been able to find the germs of an Archbishop of Canterbury in the body of a tomcat or a billy goat, and I venture to prophesy that he will never accomplish such a feat as that. There are abundant evidences that one creature inclines toward another in certain respects, for all are bound together in a wondrous way, which indicates that they are all the product of God's creative will. But what the advocates of evolution appear to forget is that there is nowhere to be discovered an actual chain of growth from one creature to another. There are breaks here and there, and so many missing links that the chain cannot be made complete. There are, naturally enough, many resemblances between them, because they've all been wrought by the one great mastermind of God. Yet each one has its own peculiarities. The books of Scripture are many, yet the book, the Bible, is one. The waves of the sea are many, yet the sea is one. And the creatures that the Lord has made are many, yet the creation is one. Look at the similarity between the animal and the bird in the bat or in the flying squirrel. Think of the resemblance between a bird and a fish in the flying fish. Yet nobody surely would venture to tell you that a fish ever grew into a bird, or that a bat ever became a butterfly or an eagle. No, they do not get out of their own spheres. All the evolutionists in the world cannot improve a mouse so that it will develop into a cat, or evolve a golden eagle out of a barn door fowl. Even where one species very closely resembles another, there is a specialty about each which distinguishes it from all others. Now, I've given that fairly lengthy quote to show you that even Mr. Spurgeon, who was a preacher of the word and not per se a qualified scientist, had enough sense to believe that each creature is made after his kind. Evolution is a lie. It's a monstrous lie. Just the other day, I was looking at some YouTube clips of the infamous, I was going to say famous, Dr. Richard Dawkins. And he loves to make fun of Bible creationists. He really loves to do that. In one particular clip that you can download, he says he doesn't debate creationists anymore because it's like trying to talk to someone from the Flat Earth Society. So he just makes a mockery of those who accept divine truth, those who see things through scriptural spectacles, so to speak, rather than through evolutionary spectacles. And he mocks them and makes fun of them. And when you hear him speak about these things and see the sneering way that he refers to Bible creationists, you can just see behind it the hiss of the serpent. The same spirit that activated men like Darwin, who had rejected Bible Christianity and was looking for something else as an alternative, it's the same spirit that activates and energizes men like Dr. Dawkins today. As soon as you introduce the scripture to the argument, they begin to sneer and to laugh and to mock. Because you see, they've accepted without any question the whole idea of the geologic time scale, and they put on these glasses, these presuppositional spectacles, before they look at the evidence and they interpret the evidence according to their preconceived idea. That's how evolutionists work. They're not open-minded at all. You know, the very thing that they accuse other people of, they're guilty of themselves. They don't have an open mind. I gave you a quote some weeks ago from an evolutionist who actually was on record as saying that he was not going to allow a divine foot in the door. This is an evolutionary geneticist, Professor Richard Lewontin, and I quote, "We take the side of science," and he means evolutionary science, "in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just so stories." It's quite an admission, isn't it? "Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism, the belief that matter is all that there is. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." That's quite a statement, isn't it? We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. In other words, let me just rephrase that. Secular science, evolutionary science, atheistic science, has made up its mind already that macroevolution, billions of years, are the factual remedy to the question, where did we all come from? How did we all get here? What is the origin of all things? They've already decided that evolution is the way to go before ever looking at the evidence. And that's the problem. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you produce by way of what they would call a hypothesis for what probably happened or could have happened here, or from the biblical standpoint what did happen, they're never going to accept special creation, however strong the evidence is in its favor. And I wish that people who are Christians, preachers, who have bought into the whole theistic evolution scheme would understand that. That no matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter how much evidence you produce, and there's a mountain of it to show that evolution simply doesn't stand up to scrutiny, but that what the Bible says about all of this fits perfectly, they're never going to accept it. Because they have a predisposition to evolution. They have a bias, an inbuilt bias against God. Of course, that should not surprise us, because the Bible teaches us that all of us at heart are, by nature, anti-God. That's the way it is. And if you read Romans chapter 1 and all of the catalogue of sins that are mentioned there, you can see that it's because of the fact that men have jettisoned God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they accept all of these other things, rather than realizing, as the Bible says, that we can see from the creation of the world his eternal power and Godhead. I know that evolutionists love to present problems, as they see it, with the creation story. There are people who love to try to point out what they would describe as contradictions in the Bible. I can tell you right now that the contradictions that they have found are only apparent contradictions, but they're not contradictions. People love to say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. I used to get this when I was in high school. I used to get it when I worked in secular employment. And people would like to start an argument, and they would say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. And I would usually say, well, can you show me one? And most of those that were saying what they were saying knew nothing about the Bible. They couldn't even tell you what the four Gospels were, let alone where anything was in the Bible that was a contradiction. So usually they walked away or went away with their tail between their legs. They couldn't show me a contradiction. But there are smart people, they think they are anyway, smart Alex I call them, who have gone through the Bible and tried to find all sorts of different contradictory statements and things that don't match. And of course, the reality is that they're only apparent contradictions. There are no contradictions in God's word. But there are some who will try to tell us, oh no, you couldn't accept the first 11 chapters of Genesis as straightforward history because of this, that, and the other reason. And the problem is that many people, when they come to the scripture and even to the subject of science, they have been trained to think naturalistically, to think as the world thinks. And so when they come to the original creation, they come to the story of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, they try to explain it naturalistically. Whereas the Bible depicts creation as a series of wonderful, awesome, and stupendous miracles. Of course, when you have people who don't believe in God, they therefore don't believe in the miracles of God. Therefore, the idea that God could create something out of nothing is too fantastic for them to accept. Whenever you look at the scripture and think about the creation of an entire universe in six 24-hour days, there's nothing natural and there's nothing normal about that. We fully admit that. This is the work of God. But then again, as you go through the scripture, and we've pointed this out before, there are so many things that could never be explained naturalistically. How could you explain the doctrine of the virgin birth naturalistically? Because it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. People are not born of a virgin. But Jesus was, because it was a miracle. People are not raised from the dead according to the natural thinking of men. People die, they don't get raised from the dead. But Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. It's a miracle. And you could go through the scripture and you'll find that it's filled with miraculous happenings, supernatural things And if you're going to think naturalistically about those things, you're going to say they didn't happen. That's the problem with evolution versus creation. Something else that is part of this natural thinking, and that is that people can't understand the concept that the original world before the fall of man was a completely different kind of world. And I know that there's a lot of technical stuff that has been written about this by biblical creationists, but there was a time when it never rained. That's why the flood was such an amazing thing to those that lived on the earth at that time, because prior to that, it never had rained. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because the Bible says it. The Bible says that there was a mist. There was a mist that came up and covered the entire earth. It is believed by creationists that there was a canopy over this planet. And it never rained, and it never snowed. But then God did something at the time of the flood that changed all of that. The whole creation was radically changed by the curse. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us about some of the things that resulted from the curse. And we know that the Lord did destroy the earth, that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the fossil record is as it is because of the Genesis flood. But you can hear the sneers and the laughter and the mockery of the evolutionists when you say that. The problem is that they want to think, and they do think, naturalistically. There is a failure on the part of evolutionists to comprehend the fact that God is truly omnipotent. I've said this before and I repeat it again today. If God had decided to, and God had wanted to, he could have created the entire universe in an instant. It wouldn't have taken him 6 days. It wouldn't have taken him 3 days. But the Lord created all things in 6 days, and then he ceased on the seventh day and rested as a pattern for mankind to follow. And the 7 day week is not just a happenstance of nature, it's something that God established at creation. The fact of the matter is, if God wanted to create all that he created in an instant, he could have done so very, very easily, because he's God. That's the thing. He's God. He's truly omnipotent. Omnipotence means absolute power, unlimited power. The power to do anything that he wants to do. God could have created all things in just an instant. I think we have a hint of that even in Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord said, here's something that he did by speaking, let there be light. And there was light. Light is a created thing. When we come to the book of Revelation, we discover that in heaven they have no need of candle or light of the sun, because the Lord God giveth them light, and the Lamb is the light thereof. But here in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, God said, he just spoke, let there be light, and there was light. That shows us the almighty power of God, his omnipotence. He could create all things out of nothing, and that's what we believe he did. But he, for his own purposes, created all things in 6 days, and all very good, and set the pattern for us that's described and rehearsed in Exodus chapter 20. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God accommodated himself to man and set man an example to follow. Now, there's so many things that enter into the whole subject of creation and evolution. One of the apparent problems that evolutionists have spoken of and do speak of in relation to the idea of creation is that the biblical account says that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars on the fourth day. Clearly, evolutionists will say, and theistic evolutionists also, the days cannot be literal solar days. And we've talked about the day-age theory, one day with the Lord, 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. They try to preserve the history of this account by saying that it means that the sun and moon and stars became visible on the fourth day, but that's not right, and it can't be correct, because the Hebrew in Genesis 1 clearly states they were made on the fourth day. We talk about the literary framework theory, and those that follow it simply say that it proves that the days are not literal days, and that the order of creation is not meant to be taken literally. But the biblical answer to this is that the account in Genesis 1 makes it perfectly clear that they were literal days, but that the first 3 days were not normal solar days. But that doesn't mean there weren't 24-hour days. Now, this is often used to teach theistic evolution, and it's easily dealt with, because all that's needed for a 24-hour period of day and night is a rotating sphere and a directional light source. That's all you need. And both were there. The creation of the sphere that must have been rotating is recorded in Genesis chapter 1 in the first 2 verses. The creation of the light source is recorded in verses 3, 4, and 5. God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There you have a day. What's the problem with that? The light is not the sun, because the sun was not created yet. But it was still a 24-hour day. And now we're not told the exact nature of the light source. It just says that God said, let there be light, and there was light. But we don't need to know that. We just know that the creation of the universe in 6 days was a miracle. And we don't have to explain it naturalistically. Again, this is the problem with the thinking of men. They have to have everything explained according to natural thinking. That's why you have men who come to the Bible and they read that Jesus walked on the water. Now, I believe Jesus walked on the water, don't you? Because that's what the Bible says. And furthermore, I believe that Peter walked in the water to go to Jesus until he began to sink when he took his eyes off the Lord. That's when we always begin to sink, when we take our eyes off the Lord. So there were 2 in human history who actually walked on water. I remember one time when I was up visiting the church in Calgary, some folks took me to Lake Louise near Banff. Beautiful place. And I walked across Lake Louise. Yeah. You know why? It was frozen. It was frozen. That's why I walked across it. Could I walk across it if it was the middle of the summer? Nope. Absolutely not. But Jesus walked on the water when it wasn't frozen. Now, ungodly men, naturalistic thinking men, come to a story like that in the Bible. Jesus walked in the water, and you know what they say to explain that? Well, actually, what the writer saw, he thought was Jesus walking on the water, but actually the Lord was walking on a sandbank that was just below the surface of the water, so he was actually paddling along, and he thought he was walking on water. You know where that theory comes from? Hell. That's where that comes from. That's the devil's work, to make a mockery of the miracles of Scripture, because people will say, people, men, don't walk on water. People can't walk on water. So therefore, if it can't happen, it doesn't happen. Therefore, in the case of Jesus, it didn't happen either. That's how they argue, because they don't believe in the miraculous and the supernatural. And here is the root of the problem of those who don't want to believe in creation but would rather accept the theory of evolution. They don't want to accept the miraculous truth that God is and that God created all things.